Would you please stand with me and take your Bibles to Romans chapter 4? In Romans chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 13. In Romans 4:13, the word of the Lord states, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression." Those are the three verses we intend to set our minds on this morning. Well, I want to start this morning. I don't mean for this to sound like it's an excuse for you, but I do want to express that I completely understand the difficult position that myself, that all the elders put you in as a weekly congregation. Here's what I mean by that. I wrote that down. That's in my notes. Because I thought about you this week. What we have given you to do is not for the faint of heart. In a time when really all appetites are being conditioned to some sort of teaching of God's word that comes from more popular contemporary topics, we have put in front of you the verse-by-verse instruction of the book of Romans. There are more commentaries per chapter written on the book of Romans than any other book of the whole Bible. You have probably had regular occasions where you have left church feeling like, oh, I have such a hard time even knowing everything I was told today. And I get that. What I am telling you every single week as we go word for word, line for line, verse for verse, through this magnificent description of the gospel is uncommon, maybe sometimes unpopular, and not simple. So I understand, and I want you to know, I want you to be encouraged that I pray for you. This task of learning the gospel is not easy. And you are in my prayer, and you're in the prayer of the elders as we sit together in the significant instruction of God's word. With that said, the reason I put that in my notes today is because I am reminded that the Spirit of God is giving us yet another example of the importance of faith alone in righteousness or justification. And it seems like we are hearing kind of an ad nauseum argument, like, when's this going to end? Another argument for faith as the central foundational truth of all Christian relationship with God. And I'm reminded that while it seems like we're walking again and again and again through that emphasis, it's because the Christian faith depends on our confession of this doctrine. Faith alone. No work of our own. All the work of Christ and our running to it in trust. The whole Christian faith demands this be clear. So I've been taking you through this sort of example of Abraham, and answering those questions, the who, what, where, and why. You remember? Who, what, where, when, and why. Today, the title is, why not? So as if the who, what, where, when, and why wasn't enough, and we're going to talk about why not. And so that's where I start to feel this sense of a point really being driven deeply into our creed by the Spirit of God. Why not by work? That's the question I intend to address today. So here we have The apostle, he's being taught, he's being filled with, the word's being breathed out of God through the apostle to teach us, the church, about faith alone justification. And we have to understand, if we're gonna do good Bible study, we have to understand, first of all, who the first audience was. Can you say the words first audience? We have to understand who the first audience is. If we are to really faithfully handle this, we got to know that Paul is writing to a church that has Jewish and Gentile families in it. And the Jewish families are feeling an incredible burden to continue to somehow implement their Jewishness into their new Christian faith. And Paul is trying to equip them to do church united together to the testimony of one Lord, one Spirit, one gospel, one baptism, to do church together in light of very radically diverse backgrounds. And so that's what we've been walking through. That's the context of our three verses this morning. The law and the covenant of grace have a unique relationship. There is a tension between new covenant grace and the law. There is, I get it, there's a tension. We tend to imagine that one exists or the other exists. Jesus spoke more clearly than anyone else, they both exist. So we have this covenant of grace in Christ, and we have this law that exists that's perfect, won't be cast out, not one breath or punctuating mark will pass away until the end of the earth. It's more likely the earth will end before any portion of the law would be edited. That's powerful. And how do we, as students of the Bible, the people of Christ, how do we handle that? Well, let me give you today two things in the long process of understanding the covenant of grace and the worth of the law. Let me give you two things. First of all, what's unfortunate is that when a person tries to accomplish the works of the law, they definitely undermine grace. When a person thinks that their relationship with God depends on accomplishing the work of the law, they definitely undermine grace, faith, undermine faith. The second point of that is that when a person sees the law for what it is, they recognize that the very law of God underlines faith. So the two points I want to enunciate because they sound similar. Trying to reach righteousness through the law undermines faith. However, it doesn't mean the law is no good for us. Seeing the law as God's mind and will explained underlines, in other words, it adds emphasis to the need for a relationship by faith. That's what I want to walk you through in these three verses. So let's get started with the first one. Doing the work of the law as a measurement toward righteousness would undermine faith. So let's start in verse 13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For, here's why, or why not? By the way, you see the bottom line again. If you have a question today, you can text it to that number. We'll try to address it at the end of the service. So the question, why not then the law, is a question that comes from the first word of verse 14. For, if it is the law, if it's by adhering to the law, if those people are the heirs, then faith would be null and the promise void. Let's walk our way through that. To Abraham and his offspring. Offspring. Well, now listen, you should have a question. When you read to the offspring, you should ask a question. That question should be, who's Abraham's offspring? Say that back. That should be a question that we want to ask. Can you see how there's more than one answer? The really cultural, magnificent story answer is Abraham and Isaac. That's really the cultural, like the amazing miracle that Abraham and Sarah in their old age have a son for the first time, nearly 100 years old. Okay, that is certainly Abraham's son, his offspring. Is there more to the offspring of Abraham than just that, though? Definitely. There is, through Abraham and his offspring, a Messiah who absolutely fulfills the promise that he will be the heir of the world. By the way, just a shot in the arm, we will be co-heirs together with him, those who are in Christ. So, this word offspring is the word spermata. All right, that's vivid. This is literally a human offspring. Now, does that erase the fact that Jesus is going to come from Abraham? No, because Jesus is literally a descendant of the line of Abraham and David and down the line. Jesus is given by God first through and to the Jewish people. So, to Abraham and his offspring, all that's going to come, both in Isaac and ultimately in the Lord, is a promise. That promise has a lot of really relevant applications. The promise, it's a single form of the word promise. It's referring to something specific. The promise is used of those things that are said particularly to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And it's multifaceted. Take your Bible, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. And just look there as I mention a couple of verses that include what it means to be promised by God. In Genesis 12, you'll see in verse number 2, I will make for you, or of you, a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great so that you will be blessed. So the first element of the promise seems to be great or numerous descendants. The second part of that promise is in the next verse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The second part of the promise is that they would be the medium of blessing. That Abraham and his descendants would be the medium of blessing. That has certainly been true. We're going to read later that through the Jews, or we already read, through the Jews came the law, the prophets, and even the Messiah. I would say most definitely the world has been blessed by the hand of God working through Jewish people. Third, there will be a promise in chapter 13, verse 15. For all the land that you see, I will give you, and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Amazing. And it includes a promise for the land that God had led Abraham to. The fourth, and certainly most awesome promise in all of history, is in chapter 22. Look ahead to Genesis chapter 22. And you'll see in verses 13 and 14 the promise. And admittedly, the promise here, as the promise earlier to Adam and Eve, is slightly veiled. You know the story. Abraham has gone up to offer sacrifice. Young Isaac astutely identifies, we've got a lot of supplies here, Dad, except for a sacrifice. And Abraham reassures Isaac, God is about to meet the need. God is going to provide. And then we get to verse 13. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. There is so many layers of that passage we could peel back that we won't have time for this morning. But like the promise that is given to Adam and Eve that someday a son from Eve will bruise the head of Satan, there is a promise cloaked here that God will provide a sacrificial lamb. And that day when Abraham turned around and saw the ram caught in the thicket, it was a type of the sacrificial lamb that was going to be provided, and that is Jesus. So the fourth part and the most magnificent portion of God's blessing to Abraham is that the promised Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. And while Abraham was graciously allowed to not put to death Isaac for sin, God would not do the same and spare his own son, but would offer him up as a ransom. Any idea that the inheritance of those blessings was going to come by the law would have very serious consequence. Any suggestion, okay, God's going to bless us, he's going to give us land, and as long as we keep the law, he'll give us land, and God's going to give us descendants, and as long as we keep the law, he's going to give us descendants, and God's going to give us a Messiah, and as long as we keep the law, he's going to give us a Messiah, and that Messiah will save people from their sin, and as long as we keep the law, the Messiah will save people from their sin. You see the problem. Let me show you two specific points of concern with that thinking. To think that somehow the law was going to bring the promise to be would invalidate the principle of faith. Would you let your eyes go down to verse 16? We won't get there this week, but it clearly explains what's being said here about why not the law. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. So the first problem is that it would invalidate the principle of faith. The second problem, to think that God's promise is going to come to us by doing good things would rob the promise of significance. It would rob the promise of significance. You see, this is what I said earlier. This is not easy to do. I feel right now in this minute as I speak like you're finding this not easy to do. It's not easy to do. I'm about to tell you why the promise is so significant. Why is the promise of blessing to Abraham so significant? Here's why. The promise of blessing, that it is faith and grace alone, not by works, is significant because the promise of Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant, is unconditional. There is, in the language of relationship between God and Abraham, no if-then. If you are to look back to the significant points where God is making covenant relationship with Abraham, there is no if you, then I, if you, then I. If you were to do a word study of those chapters and just type in the words, I will, how many times are the words used by God, I will, in relationship to communicating blessing and promise to Abraham? A lot. I will, I will, I will. God is saying this is a one-way relationship. The significance of the promise is that it is a promise that depends on God, not on the object of the covenant, not on Abraham. You say, well, isn't that always the way it is? Definitely not. Definitely not. There are numbers of examples of conditional covenant promises. For example, Adam's covenant. God comes to Adam and he says, okay, Adam, as long as you don't eat of that tree, I will. Well, Adam ate of the tree and God. That's a condition. There is an example of condition in Moses' covenant, the law covenant. So the people assemble at Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, and they're in the cleft of these two amphitheaters. They put the Ark of the Covenant, twice they do this, and on both sides, one half of the nation sits here, one half of the nation sits here, and they say back and forth to each other, if we obey, God will bless. And then the other half of the mountain says, if we disobey, God will judge. Twice they do this at the same location. Those are conditional covenants. If then, if then. The promise with Abraham is significant because God doesn't say, I'll send the Messiah as long as you. I will make justification by faith in my promise as long as you. It is an unconditional promise. And to think that the promise is gained to us by work is to rob the promise of its true significance. So again, looking down to verse 16, you see it? This is why it depends on faith, in order that it may rest on grace. Why does salvation have to be so rooted in faith and grace? Why does salvation have to be so rooted in grace and faith? Faith is the only thing you can do where you don't do anything. Faith is the only thing you can do where you don't do anything. You have faith all day. All the time you have faith. Did anybody bring sandbags with you today to test your chair? We won't talk about how many sandbags some of us need. But did anyone bring in a sandbag? All right, we're going to church today. Who's got the sandbags? All right, set them in our seats. Make sure they hold up. If they do, we will sit down. You express faith all the time. Faith is the only thing you can do without doing anything. Why grace? Listen, because the whole thing is about showing that God is amazing. So why would he gift righteousness to people? Why would he grace it to people? Because the whole thing, I really mean the whole, I don't know how to say more than whole. The whole thing is about God showing his perfection. I want to take your mind back to the launching pad of Romans 1, 16 and 17. Not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. In it, the righteousness of God is seen. In it, the righteousness of God is made known. So this is why it's faith and grace. And to make it about works ruins the promise. The law could never be a provision of righteousness. The fundamental reason for the existence of the law is to bring wrath. The fundamental reason the law exists is to bring wrath. What do I mean? Why does the tree of knowledge of good and evil exist in the garden of God's provision? Why is the tree there? Why is the tree there? The same reason the law is there. So that men can exist around it, fail, and look to God and say, please help. Send a savior. Why does the tree exist in the garden? Same reason the law exists. So that we, in trying to interact with it, will fail and say to God, please help. Law, Barrett says, is so closely bound up with sin and wrath, it is absolutely unthinkable that the law would be the basis of promise. Here's what the Bible means. Here's what the Bible says about that. Galatians 3:17. This is what I mean. The law came 430 years after all the promises to Abraham. It does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. God gave it to Abraham by promise. The law comes 430 years after the promise to Abraham. So you see the timeline? God says, okay, Abraham, I'm going to bless. I'm going to be gracious. There's going to be a Messiah. There's going to be descendants, which are innumerable, which means the descendants won't just be biological. They won't just, I shouldn't say it that way. They won't just be ethnic. The descendants of Abraham will be both ethnic and spiritual. It's a both and. It's not an either or. When we get either or, I think we have a problem. It's a both and. There are definitely Jewish people, not saved by their Jewishness, not saved by their part in Abraham, but there are definitely Jewish people in covenant relationship with God, faith and grace alone. There are also spiritual children of Abraham. Oh, hey, guess what? So right now, Jana and Ty are teaching the children's church class, right? Right now they're teaching that. They sent us a note last night, a picture of today's lesson. Today's lesson is about faith. It's from Galatians. It's about faith and the descendants of Abraham. And then there's a line where it says, suggested song for today. Sent me a snapshot of that. And I said, please, no. And she said, Ty was walking around the house singing it all night. Abraham has many sons. The promise has not come by the law, because we're over here. God says, okay, I promise, unconditionally. And then 430 years later, God says, okay, now here, let me speak out clearly through Moses to record my instructions. Oh, and by the way, what I said 430 years ago, yeah, that doesn't matter anymore, because now what I'm saying is this. The promise is not null because 430 years later, law came. The promise is still by grace, faith alone. So let me be clear. I want to move forward here. Let me be clear. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if you are not a person who's confidently saying today, I am in the blessing of the completed work of Christ, I want you to know that I'm not just trying to eliminate any way to get there. I'm not saying, okay, the law is not going to do it, so you're hopeless. Abraham did not have the law, but what he did have was celebration. Abraham was gleeful, even giddy about something. What was Abraham so excited about? Jesus said it in John chapter 8. Jesus is being accused of being a false teacher, a heretic. Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom I say he is our God. And then Jesus says this to the Jews. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham rejoiced in anticipation, and then when he saw it, he celebrated it. Abraham could not have been righteous by the law, yet he was joyful. Why? Because there is righteousness that comes to sinners apart from the law, and it only comes through the promise of a Messiah who would save sinners from their sin. And if you are not in Christ, and you hear me say there's nothing you can do to work to get saved, I'm not intending to give you hopelessness. I'm intending to point you to hope. To point you to hope. And that hope is Jesus Christ. There is a very real Jesus Christ. A very real God-man who gave himself in service as a sacrifice on the cross. He died, spilled his blood, was literally dead, and conquered sin and death, rose from the grave, and is forever seated at the right hand of God the Father. And all of us who are in Christ are already, but not yet, seated with him. That's Jesus. It is the only hope for a sinner. And while I intend to remove any confidence you have in good works, I intend to point you to absolute provision of God, a promise that there is salvation by faith alone. Let's go to our second point. The law underlines faith. So what we saw just now is that the law undermines faith. When a person commits themselves to the law, says, okay, if I do this, I'll have atonement, I'll have righteousness. No. However, the law is not a bad thing. Would you just say that back to me? Law is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. The Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, says the law is perfect. But there's a problem. There's a problem. The law is perfect, but there is a problem. Everyone take your finger and go like this. Go like this. You know where this is going? Yeah, you keep the whole thing, you had a fence. Go right here. Here's the problem. The law is perfect. The law is perfect, but I am not. The law is the good instruction of God for righteousness and holiness, but I am broken and therefore can't keep the law. If I keep the whole thing and just break one point, it's like the whole thing didn't work. It's like I broke all of it. However, the law is good, and the law puts a bold underline under the need for faith. So we're in verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Wow. Now that's going to be more than we can study this morning. But chapter 5 is coming, and chapter 5 is going to explain exactly what that means. Okay? So chapter 5 is coming. It's going to explain exactly what this means. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. There is going to be a powerful example of that statement in Romans 5. Paul states here the effect of the law. It's stated also in 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who has made us sufficient to be ministers of this new covenant? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law will only kill you. However, the law underlines that the Spirit gives life. The law is not pointless. It's got a great purpose. But for the context of trying to be counted righteous, it's pointless. It will not serve that end. It will only show you your need for it. And by God's goodness, point us to Christ. Here's what Sproul says about that. What the law does is expose our guilt and reveal our unrighteousness. It cannot possibly be a means of justification, only a means of condemnation. And Paul presses his point to say that where there is no law, there can be no sin. Because sin, conceptually, is the lack of conformity to standard. Therefore, where there is no standard, there can be no lack of conformity. The law certainly exists and is important. It is a revelation of what is expected. It's a revelation of our deficiency. It's a revelation of Christ as the provision. Think about how tragic it is that the very thing the Jews were counting on to make them acceptable to God could only emphasize that they were unacceptable to God. Think about that. Think about a people group that were living in the false assurance that somehow the law was going to make them acceptable, when all the while, all the law could do was show them that they were unacceptable. I would agree. One commentator says the law does not mark off Jews from Gentiles. The law, in fact, sets Jews right alongside Gentiles in need of grace. Take your Bibles, please, to Galatians chapter 3. You can understand maybe why this whole passage has its foremost commentary in Galatians. I hope you can understand that. It's impossible for me to study Romans 4 without at the same time studying Galatians, especially Galatians 3. Galatians 3 is all about how the law had a purpose, but that purpose was never to make anyone right. So in Galatians chapter 3, look with me at verse 10 and 11, or 10, 11, and part of 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Everyone who fails to complete the law is cursed. Verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by, say it please, faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Look down to verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? So do we have opposing forces? And this is the point of my second point with you today. Is there a conflict between law and faith where they're duking it out and one of them's going to win? Or is there instead a partnership? Okay, so we ask the question in verse 21. Is the law contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If it had been possible for a law to produce God's good gift of atonement, that's the way it would have been. But there was no way to form some sort of system, some sort of hoop. Okay, I think this is important. Dramatic pause. Some people are coming back. If it had been possible for God to put hoops up for sinners to jump through, and if they would have jumped through three hoops, congratulations, you're righteous. If there would have been any way that God could have made big enough, low enough hoops to jump through, he would have done that. But what the Spirit of God says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, is that it would have been impossible to make hoops simple enough to jump through for Adam's sinful race to have accomplished it. Well, I feel insulted. I was out, my girls are into the, you know, the double dutch. And inevitably, if you have preteen girls, you're going to find yourself in a moment of curiosity about double dutch. And you're going to think, my little girls can do that. I played college sports. I can do that. I can't do that. I can't do that. There's one rope coming around. The other one's under your feet. It's chaos. That's what Galatians says. There's no way it could be simple enough for you. There's no way the hoops could be low enough or still enough or wide enough. There was not a single system of simplicity jumping through something that would have worked. It all would have been too complicated. So God made a promise that would only be received by his grace and our belief. It makes you wonder how complicated belief is, doesn't it? There could have been no way you could have jumped through a hoop. Just believe. Okay, I'm feeling suspicious about belief now. How simple is belief? Well, I told you last week, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So where there is no standard, there's no guilt. How many of you ever drove on a Montana road while there was no speed limit? You did that? Anybody? I want to see. I kind of want to see. You guys did that? Kathy. I said to Bob and Kathy, I said, you guys did that? And Bob went like this. And Kathy went, oh, yeah. You can imagine what that day was like, right? Well, there was no law. There was like these encouragements, you know, just be careful. But there was no law. And so what now, since 1999, what now has a speed limit governing the highways, prior to that didn't have one. So if you, now it's 70, 75, and if you're traveling along at 85 or 90, you wouldn't expect to have an officer pull you over and go, you were speeding. What? There is no law on this road. You can pull me over for driving recklessly, but to pull me over and claim that I had broken a stated limit of speed is an impossible accusation for you to bring against me. That charge is unsubstantiated. Where there is no law, where God doesn't say, okay, I've put simple hoops here to jump through. And if you get from this side through these three hoops to this side, you will be righteous. God says, no, let me take all the hoops away. There is no law for you to keep, but I will give you my promise graciously. That's why it cannot be by work. So we have this great law that gives us good instructions. Would you please flip ahead a couple chapters to Romans 7, verse 7? I want to finish up with a couple of things here. Romans 7, 7. Before I start reading, in verse 7 of chapter 7, could you just notice the first three punctuations? Paul is two things. He's cynical, because he asks questions that everyone knows the answer to. So he's got a little bit of sarcasm in him, which I love. And then he's rowdy. Stupid question, stupid question. Exclamation point. Right? Okay, so he does this. What should we say? Now that already sounds like he's kind of being sarcastic. The law is sin? Now I know he's being sarcastic. The law is not sin, it's God's law. By no means, he says, because he's rowdy. But if it had been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I could not have known what it means to covet if the law didn't say, don't covet. Ooh, wait. So now not only can I not jump through the hoops, but the hoops are on fire and there's a neon sign pointing at the hoop that says, you can't do this. God must give you a gift instead. Wow. I think that's amazing. The law is not an enemy. The law is like a school teacher. The law is like a guardian that stands up tall and loud and proclaims, look to Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled God's law, and in him, by association, you will too. So that is amazing to me. Let me close with this. Why not the law? Righteousness is a promise to all who believe. The gifts of God are grace and faith. The foremost intention of God for this good news is to reveal his own righteousness. So what I want you to understand is that God is not wanting to make himself known as a really great constructor of hoops. It's not what God wants to be known for. God is revealing himself not as a craftsman of hoops or hurdles for us to jump through, but as the giver of good, good gifts. The giver gets the glory. Let me add to that for the church. We definitely are convinced that we cannot be righteous based on what we do to get there. But then we have to be careful that we don't imagine that then our righteousness continues based on what we do to make it continue. So we are very easily faith alone, grace alone, for our original atonement. But we are not always grace, faith people after our atonement. So this is why Paul would say to some of the churches he wrote to, who has so quickly bewitched you? The very grace and faith that you first believed, now on day two, you act like, yeah, but I don't think that's going to work for the rest. And so now we sometimes abandon our first love of a God who gives good gifts, and we partner with him in our own good gifts. To him, and we have to be careful of that perspective. This is all because of Christ. Philippians 2:11, he came as a servant to the glory of God the Father. He came as a servant to the glory of God the Father. So here's what I want to leave you with today. I doubt that for most of you, I have introduced a principle that you cannot be righteous by work. I doubt that today was the first day that you had ever heard that. Some of you are apart from Christ, maybe hoping you can do enough good to make it all count. But for the rest of you, you're probably not learning anything new. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to confess again today that the law of God is perfect and upright. Know that it is the mind of God, it is the provision of God, and it's good, it's a mirror, it's a guide, and it guards. But regarding justification, it only undermines the promise. It can only undermine our need to receive a gracious provision of God. And the most relevant thing I can say about the last half hour is all of it should press our hearts into gratitude who God is. When it was impossible to make rings simple enough, a holy, eternal God said to Adam's sinful race, I won't require anything. I'll just give it to you. Because that was the only thing we could have done. It couldn't have been simple enough, couldn't have been slow enough, wide enough, or low enough. And so a God who owed us nothing said, here, I'll just give it to you. The most relevant thing I can say is adore the God who saved.